So why will we begin with remembering today? Well, there's a couple reasons I could think of. First is that our memories are pretty short, aren't they? I mean, how many of us can't even remember what we had for breakfast, let alone what we talked about a whole week ago here at the Asheville Bible Church? By way of example, and no cheating when I ask this question, how many of you could name all seven of the words of Christ that Bruce brought to us last week during our time? Can anybody remember all seven? It's okay. This is actually an illustration to show us that we all share in our memory struggles, don't we? The truth is, more often than not, our memories are not quite as good as we would like them to be. But that fact can actually hinder us on a day like today, can it? When we're trying to connect the truth and importance of today with what was said and done the week prior, or multiple weeks prior. So our lack of memory is why we should remember today. But it's not just our lack of memory. It's also the way that our memory works and functions, which is why we need to return and begin today with remembering. Let me give an example of how this might work. Who here is familiar with the Star Wars franchise? Okay, most of you are. I'm completely media illiterate, and even I know Star Wars. Can anybody name the first three original Star Wars films? It was Star Wars. I have my cheat notes here, so I... Empire Strikes Back. And Return of the Jedi. Okay, good. I still had to give myself notes, but you guys did pretty good. So we have some memory, but we're talking about how our memory functions. So in that final film, Return of the Jedi, there is this classic scene between the villain, Darth Vader, and Luke Skywalker, the hero. And, you know, they've had this battle, and now they're about to engage in this famous dialogue, one of the most famous lines that takes place in Hollywood history. I can already hear some of you saying it. What is it? In your best voice, in your best Darth Vader voice. Go for it. I'll do it with you. Luke, I am your father. All right, we can go home, everybody. It's been a great Sunday. That was great. That's the line we all remember, isn't it? I mean, like I said, I didn't grow up with much media and television, but as my brother from another mother knows, we would walk around as kids repeating that line, Luke, I am your father. Or we'd fill in other things, Cody, I am your father, and whatever it might be. And if you take that line and you look at the history of Star Wars, and you look at the interviews that have taken place after that film, the actor himself repeats that on interviews and television shows. It's been repeated in comedies and, you know, those type of shows that happen later. Everyone remembers this line. But here's the awkward truth. That's not actually the line that Darth Vader gave in the original movie. The original line, when you look at the original script, and even if you go back and watch the original Return of the Jedi, is actually this. No, I am your father. Do you notice the difference? We all repeated, Luke, I am your father. But the actual line in the film is, no, I am your father. Isn't that fascinating? All of us collectively, including the actor himself, remembered the line slightly off, a little bit incorrectly. So what's the point of this Star Wars example? Well, if all of humanity, all of us together, including the actor himself, can be mistaken on one of the most famous lines in movie history, who's to say we are not in error in our memory of one of the most important events in world history? The death, the resurrection, and the life of Jesus Christ. Many of us know the story of Easter. Many of us have grown up in the church. Many of us could probably put the events in a historical timeline. But when was the last time we returned to our original text and script to ensure that our memory was not in error, that what we believed about Christ was not a mistake in our memory, Perhaps even what we've rejected or chose to ignore about him is not an error. So what we're going to do today is begin with what the first witnesses at the tomb did and remember the words of Jesus. If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. It's page 1051 in your pew Bible. Luke 24. And when you get there, don't start reading. Don't cheat. We're only going to look at one verse to start. Luke 24. And we're going to look at verse 8. If you want to identify verse 8, don't read ahead, don't go after. Didn't you hate when your teachers told you that in school? Don't read ahead. All right, Luke 24, verse 8. Here's what it says. The first eyewitnesses, what do? And they remembered his words. Before the first eyewitnesses to the events of Easter could understand and then run and proclaim the truth of what they just witnessed, what did they first have to do? They had to remember. Thus, before we sing today, before we pray and preach, before we do special music, let us do like the first eyewitnesses did and return to our original text, to Scripture, to remember who and what has been done in Jesus Christ. Let us remember together. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Bruce. Thank you to those who read and to all of you for returning as we remembered from our original text. We've returned to the words of Scripture, and where we've left off in Luke 23 is something of a cliffhanger. Before us is a man who claimed to be God, a king. Yet here, before us in the text, he lies dead in a tomb, crucified on the cross. Are we at the end of this story? Or is there something more? Is this the defining moment of human history? Or is this where myth and fairy tale begin? Well, we have the original text before us and the truth there that will answer these questions. But before we turn to it, we need to reflect on one more thing before we can reach the climax of our narrative today. We must reflect on why. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he give his life to die? And why would people 2,000 years later still gather to remember and to sing about the death of this man? Well, to answer this question, first consider this question. You can actually think about it and see if you can think of an answer. The question is this: can you name something that every person, past, present, and future, would all agree upon? If you could collect every person who's ever lived and will live in one place, could you think of something that they would all agree upon? Anyone have any ideas? A couple? You didn't? Okay. Well, here, let me propose one for you, okay? This is good. You can use that question at your Easter dinners and celebrations today. It'd be a good conversation starter. Allow me to propose one to you today. It's this. I propose that every person, past, present, and future, would agree that something is wrong with the world. That something in one form or another is broken. How many of you would say yes to that? Anybody who would say no? Well, that's good. Because if we had anybody who said no, I was thinking about taking them down to the basement, locking the door, throwing some ravenous raccoons and rattlesnakes in, and then asking them in a week's time if they still think something's broken in the world. At which point, if they're still alive, they point at me and say, it's you. Of course, I would never do that. I'm joking. But at the same time, isn't it sad the fact that we live in a world where there are people who would choose to do that to another human being? The fact that we live in a world where 1 in 3 of us will hear the words from a doctor, cancer. That all of us will at one point confront ourselves or in a loved one, death. We all experience the brokenness of this world, the corruption, the despair, the addictions, the anxieties, broken relationships, divorce, broken homes. It's all around us. And isn't it interesting that regardless of your background, regardless of where you come from or even anything else you believe, all of us can agree on this fact that the world is not quite right? I mean, I can't think of anything else that everyone in all of human history would agree upon. I mean, we might not all agree on what is wrong, and I can guarantee we won't all agree on what the solution to what is wrong is, but we still all share this underlying observation, this intuition, this feeling that things are not quite as they should be. And have you ever stopped to ponder why that is? Why is it that everyone carries this observation with them? I mean, when you think about it, no matter how successful we are, no matter how rich you get or how comfortable or secure we make ourselves in life, no matter how much we pretend that everything is okay and it's perfect and it's fine, no matter how much we drown ourselves in the digital dopamine distractions of our day, substances and screens and entertainment, whatever's out there, all of us, at the end of the day, come to the same conclusion. Things are broken. And while we may agree that the world out there is broken, may I propose something this morning? May I propose that if we were completely honest with ourselves, each of us would confess that it's not just the world out there that's a little bit broken, but it's also we in here that are a little bit broken. Our hearts, our minds, our lives. As I said a minute ago, I'm broken. I think the truth we'd all admit too is that you are broken. So before we continue, let us reflect on this thought of brokenness for a minute and consider this question in reflection. When was a time in your life when you most acutely felt the brokenness of this life in here? When did you experience it and feel it? Was it when you said or did something, or maybe failed to say or do something, that caused you deep regret or shame or pain? Was it when your actions caused another person pain and suffering and loss? If you're still searching for an example in your life, what are those events in your life that when you think about them, you instantly become angry and bitter, resentful? The pain, the fear returns. I won't ask for a show of hands today, and I won't ask for public examples, but if pressed, all of us would have to admit it's not just out there that's broken, but we too are also broken. We've experienced it, and we've lived it. But brothers and sisters, this brokenness that we've just taken a moment to reflect on provides the answers that we just asked. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus gave his perfect life to die on the cross, to do something, to pay the penalty for the cause and the source of the brokenness we just remembered and reflected on, which is sin. We all agree that the world's broken, and we ourselves are broken. Is a universal reality and truth that we all experience, because we are broken, yes, and the world is broken, but we are also sinners. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory and standard of perfection. Sin is our default station in life. We can claim we have no sin, that we are perfect and good and moral and upright and just, but as John 1:8 reminds us, if we say we have no sin, we actually deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. These are strong words, but if you don't believe me, just talk to your parents. You may not have memories of the first months and years of your life, but they do. And their memories are not of perfect little angels, you know, who are selfless and polite and came out of the womb shaking hands with the doctor and exchanging pleasantries. No, what are your parents' memories? The memories are selfish, lying, impatient, sinful little heathens. Not that I have an experience right now in my own life. I'm not speaking from any kind of... It's a very real example. The memory of parents is, yes, of beautiful, wonderful gifts from the Lord, but also of this from birth, indwelling, sin nature that all of us are born into the world with. Sin whose consequences break our relationships with God, with ourselves, and with the world. Sin whose wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God, punishment in hell forever rather than the eternal bliss of heaven. And these truths highlight our problem today. Because we are all born stained by sin, we are all born separated from God, dead in our sins, and cut off from eternity in heaven. Our problem today is not that we fail to do enough good works to please God and earn our way into paradise someday. No, our problem is that we have broken God's perfect and holy and righteous law, which demands sinless perfection. Think of it this way. Imagine I have you over to our home, if you'd want to with all the little ones, for breakfast. And we raise hens. We have 9 hens in our home. Not in our home. I apologize. Outside of the home. You still want to come over? Yeah, don't worry. They're not in the house. So we have you over for breakfast, and you partake in the morning ritual. We go out to the coop. We get the fresh eggs. Say, hey, would you crack them in this bowl for us? You begin to crack the eggs one by one. And you reach the final egg, and you crack it. You open it. It falls into the batch that you're stirring up. And an odor reaches your nose. Uh-oh. What was that? It wasn't one of the kids. It wasn't one of the chickens. It was one of the eggs. It was a rotten, bad egg. And you just dumped it into the bowl with all the rest. Is any sane person going to stir that up and scramble them and serve them and eat them? No. Not at all. Well, in the same way, all it takes for us to fall short of God's standard of perfection and incur His righteous punishment is one sin. Only one. As James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. We can live amazing, virtuous lives, moral lives as defined by God, build up this amazing list of moral achievements and outstanding works. But if we stray from God's perfect law in only one place, it spoils the entire batch. It spoils our whole lives. And as we stated, all of us have sinned from birth. Before we even had memory, and thus are impure and imperfect and stained by sin, and as such, no amount of good works can earn the life God wants to give us or achieve heaven. In other words, works do not save us. Are you starting to see our problem here today? And recognizing that it's actually kind of some somber bad news. God is perfectly loving, and He does love us, as His Word says. But He is also perfectly just, and He must punish sin. He cannot let sin go unpunished, or He is no longer just. Which means we as sinners must be punished. Punished with death and eternal separation from God. Houston, we have a problem. A problem we cannot solve. A problem which is terribly bad news. But the reason we gather today is because it's not the end of the story. This doesn't end with bad news and then we send you out the door. The reason we gather today is because there is good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to solve the problem of our sin, as we just sang about. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in this. He shows His love for you in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. The reason that Christ died on the cross, the reason He is here in the tomb, was for your sins and for mine. We deserve death, but Jesus took our place that we might live. He did what we could not do, living a life of perfect, sinless perfection, so that He could be the substitutionary sacrifice and solution for your sins and for my sins. The death of Jesus that we remember here today shows us the love of God in saving us from our sins. An act of amazing grace. An act so amazing, I think it deserves a little bit of story time. There's a classic story, perhaps historic, that you may have heard, but it illustrates for us today exactly what we've been discussing so far. So I invite you to, again, place yourself in the drama, in the narrative, as we understand and illustrate these truths we've just discussed. Let us begin. There once was a kingdom, and it was ruled by a loving and just king. And this king truly loved his people. Unlike other kings that you know from history who created rules and laws and regulations to increase their wealth and power and control, this king gave those up and created laws and standards to benefit his people, to encourage human flourishing, to produce music and art and culture for the benefit of his people in thriving societies and cities. He did all of this, creating these laws and standards for the benefit of his people, out of his great love for them. Well, he didn't just make the laws. Because he was loving, he also enforced them. He did not let violations of the law go unpunished. He punished criminals not because he was cruel and mean and wanted to just take his anger out on people. No. He enforced the law on criminals because he was loving. His laws protected the people. Because of his love for them, he justly upheld them so that people could flourish. Now, one day, a serious issue is brought before the king. Famine has been gripping the land, and the king has instituted rations out of his own storehouse to feed the people of the land. And he distributes them to the people of the land at a set rate, so that they won't go hungry and die, but that also so the storehouse won't run out. So the quota the king established was to ensure that we would outlive the famine together, again, out of his love for his people. Well, several weeks into the famine, and the food distribution program is brought to the king's attention that food is being stolen from the storehouse. This isn't good. There's a famine. Without the rations, people might not make it. So driven by his love for his people and not wishing that any of them should starve, the king immediately orders an investigation. Further, he makes a royal decree to prevent further theft. And this decree reads that anyone caught stealing from the royal storehouse will receive 40 lashes, enough to kill most men. So the investigation commences. And after several more days of food continuing to disappear, the king's second in command comes to him, somewhat reluctantly, but returns the news, the thief, the criminal, has been caught. Delighted, because of his love for his people, the king orders that the criminal is brought to the public square to receive the 40 lashes. Now the king, eager to see, you know, who this criminal is, makes his way to the public square. And as he arrives at the square, he arrives just as the criminal is being brought forward. And as the king lays eyes on the thief who has jeopardized the livelihood of the entire kingdom, his heart immediately sinks. His breath leaves his lungs. He looks on in horror as the criminal is brought forward, his own mother. In shock, the king loses all ability to think. What, why, how can this be? What was the king going to do? He loved his mother with words that there's no words to describe. Yet, to uphold his justice and his love for his people, he must punish her crimes. But she's old and frail and aging. 40 lashes is a death sentence. Gripped by the drama, the king's subjects watch as the king paces the square. What was he going to do? He could not let this crime go unpunished, or else he would not be just. Yet he loved his mother. Then, with the tension thick over the crowd, the king steps forward and declares, "Tie up the criminal." Gasps can be heard from the crowd. They realize what's about to happen. Many turn away, unable to watch. But as the soldiers raise their whips to deliver the first blow, the king steps forward. He removes his royal robe and his undergarments so that all that is remaining is the skin of his back. Then he walks up to his mother. He wraps his strong, kingly arms around her frail body. And once he has securely encompassed her with his entire being, he gives the command, "Begin the 40 lashes." Stunned, the guards do not know what to do. There is a silence over the entire kingdom. Again, the king billows, "Commence the lashes." Still hesitating, the first soldier steps forward. He raises his whip, and he lands the first blow. The king's flesh is torn, and the blood begins to flow. The next whip lands, and then a third, and then a fourth. The king cries in agony with each successive blow. Finally, when the 40th lash is landed, it is finished. The king falls to the ground, lifeless. But his mother, she is untied, alive, because the king, her son, took her punishment that he demanded upon himself because of his great love for her. Thus the king satisfied both his perfect justice and his perfect love in taking his mother's place. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Just like the king in our story, God did what we could not do. He took off his royal robes. He stepped down from heaven to enter into our world, into our brokenness, in the form of a man, the God-man Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. And as a man, he lived a perfect life. He did not break God's righteous law even once. And then, just like the king in our story who gave his life to death to take the punishment that his mother deserved for her crimes, Jesus gave his life on the cross to take the punishment we deserved for our sins. This is the power of the cross. But church, do you remember? Do you remember? Unlike our illustration, where the king lies dead on the ground, this is not where our story ends. This is not where our script and our text leaves off today. No, our story continues. It continues in Luke 24, where we left off. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24. 10:51 in your pew Bible. And here we read what happens next. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood before them in dazzling apparel, aka angels. And as they were frightened, bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And what does it say next? Can we read this together, verse 6? 1, 2, 3. "He is not here, but he has risen." Amen. And what does it say? "That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day." And then what does it say? "And they remembered his words." You stop there. What do we remember today? He's not here. He's not among the dead. Church, the truth that we celebrate today is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in his death, but also we celebrate that he defeated death itself with his resurrection and his victory over it. And today he still lives, offering to us and to you and to me the same victory over sin and death with new eternal life as a free gift. A gift of amazing grace. Forgiveness for sins. Restoration of the brokenness we all reflected upon. New life that begins today and extends to eternity and beyond. Yes, the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So how do you receive this free gift? We do as our text reminds us, as we've been focusing on today. We remember and believe what Christ has said. What has he said? You'll see in your bulletin, John 11. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Church, Jesus is the resurrection, the one who conquers sin and death, but he is also the life, the one who offers to you and me new life to all who will believe. Is there anyone here today that wants freedom from the brokenness and sin that binds you? Eternal living hope that is not dependent upon any circumstances that this life can throw at you? A peace that the world has no ability to even understand? It's available to you. And if you desire it, then do as Romans 10:9 says. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do this, what does it promise? You will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from brokenness, saved unto a new everlasting life, secure in God. Confess and believe today. This is how you receive the gift of God. And as you do, there's one more thing that's important to mention. As you confess God, you must also confess the bad news of our sins. Why do I return to the sins? Well, consider this illustration. Imagine I pack my suitcase. I'm going for a trip, and I'm one of those people that just stuffs it full, and I have to sit on top of it, get the zipper closed. Anyone else been there? Anyone done that? Yep. So I finally got my suitcase packed, and it is stuffed full, the zipper's all the way around, and if one more thing goes in, it is going to burst everywhere. And you walk up to me, the nice person that you are. You say, "Hey, Andrew, I got a bag of money here, in the range of $1 to $2 million. I'd like you to have it. Anybody, would you take the money?" Well, here's the stipulation. In order for you to receive this money, Andrew, I need you to pack it in your suitcase and take it with you on your trip. What are you going to do in that situation? What was that? Make room for it. I know what I'm going to do. I'm not even going to care about the zipper. I'm just going to rip the thing open, dump everything out, and let's stuff it full of dollar bills, y'all. I'll duct tape it up afterwards, whatever we need. Well, that's a silly example, but it illustrates well the truth of today. Before you today is an even greater gift: forgiveness for sins, new everlasting life. But like our suitcase, when our lives are full of sin, there's no room to receive this amazing gift. To receive it, we must empty our suitcase. We must empty our lives of the sin that holds us captive inside by confessing them to God. But here's the beautiful thing. I know confession of sin is scary and hard, and I've been there. I get it. But here's the beautiful thing. When by the power of God you have the courage to confess before God and before man, then God is faithful to do as He says in 1 John 1:9. He will cleanse you and forgive you and fill the void your sin left behind with an eternal peace and hope and comfort that surpasses all understanding, that extends from today to all of history and eternity. So as we conclude, I know we've covered a lot of ground today. But before we close, there's still one more question that you need to answer. And that's the question of Jesus in John 11. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That He died, but that He rose again in power to fulfill the perfect love and perfect justice of the Father on your behalf in order to save you from your sins? Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, we are not guaranteed tomorrow. You cannot push off answering this question. We were just down in Florida a few weeks ago and heard of someone in my wife's church who pulled out of the parking lot Sunday morning, T-boned, everyone in the car dead. We're not guaranteed even today. How we answer this question determines the fate of our soul and our eternity. So if you have not yet made this choice to believe, to confess, then make today that you receive by faith the forgiveness for your sins and new everlasting life in the name of Jesus Christ. Do not leave today without receiving it. The elders, we are here to walk with you in this. If you have questions, if you need prayer, please, we are here for you. And for those who have believed, for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have confessed their sins, who have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead in power to forgive their sins and give them new everlasting life, we today remember, and in remembering, we turn to celebration, celebrating what the Lord has done on our behalf. Church, what did we remember today? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us sing and celebrate this truth together.